In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Today, my beloved, is the third Sunday of the Holy Great Fast, and as we all are aware and accustomed to hearing, this is the Sunday of the prodigal son, or the lost son. And one thing, you know, I was thinking about when I was thinking about all the different characters throughout the Holy Great Fast, there was many common themes. But one of them, I realized, was there's an issue in many of the relationships between those throughout the Great Fast. For example, you'll find there's a fragile relationship between the younger son in this passage and his father. He very quickly left his father's house because of his desire to go and live perhaps a life that wasn't acceptable to his father. You'll find the older son, his relationship with his father was also fragile because he was in the house, but he really wanted to be out, and he wanted, you know, to serve his father to get something in return. Then we find the Samaritan woman. She had five fragile relationships, and one that she was currently in that wasn't in wedlock. It was out of wedlock. So she had many relationships that were broken. We see also the paralytic man. He was sitting there on the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, and no one could move him a few feet to go into the water when the angel stirred the water. So we see he also had some fragile relationships. And then we find also the man who was born blind. The relationship between him and his parents seemed a little bit fragile, because at the moment where he declared his healing, they left him, and they, you know, left him out to dry because they were scared to be kicked out of the synagogue. Sometimes we look at perhaps the closest relationships in our life and we look at them as being that they're fragile. Why is it that some of the closest relationships that we have, whether it's husband or wife or children or parents, these are some of the most fragile of the relationships? What makes these relationships seem to collapse from even like a simple offense? I'll speak this week about some of those things that make fragile relationships. And God willing, next time we'll speak about maybe what we can do to strengthen those relationships so they're not as fragile. But before we speak about the fragility of relationships, let's just review. There's different levels of relationships, because not all of them are the same. And the relationship I'm speaking about are the more intimate relationships. For example, you have the first type of relationships you have with strangers. And these are people that you meet and run into, but perhaps you don't even have a conversation with. You don't know them. But there's a shared common human dignity and respect for one another. Because they're human, we have this kind of common respect for one another. But there's no obligation or commitment towards that individual. Then as you get a little bit closer in the intimacy circle, you have your acquaintances, right? Your acquaintances are the people perhaps that you share maybe a workplace with, or people that you play on the same team with, right? The people that you see frequently, and you know a little bit about them, and you interact with them, and perhaps these interactions are very pleasant, but this is kind of where the relationship ends. It's just to fulfill some certain task, or because we're in a certain environment together. Then you get a little bit closer, and then you have your friends. And these are the people that you choose to surround yourself with. You choose to spend your time with them. You're interested in what they have to say and in them. And there's an element of trust between the two of you, and that's what makes you friends. You can also get some emotional support from these kinds of this class of people. And you also might even get some advice from them as well. And these are times people with you might share like good life experiences with, like if you go on a trip together, you go with your friends. So you have these beautiful moments with each other. And in this class of friends, there is some spiritual influence. There is some spiritual influence. Then you get a bit closer to maybe in the intimacy circle, then you have your family. And this can be either your immediate family or your extended family. But this, we share kind of like a bloodline, you share a history together. It's just like even some of us, you know, who live here, maybe we have some cousins and family in different other countries, like Egypt, and despite we only see each other maybe a couple of times in a lifetime, but there's still a sense of connection because we have this shared history with each other and a common ancestry. And to those who are in our family, we have a sense of obligation towards them, right, and to care for them. So there's this deeper emotional and spiritual influence. And while these are the strongest of relationships, again, like I said, they can often be the most fragile. And this fragility depends on our love for them, our ability to forgive, and maybe perhaps our humility. Then we get into the core of the intimacy circle, which is oneself, right? The relationship I have between me and myself. This is my inner life. This is my thoughts, my conscience, my set of values. And not many people you share this with. This is usually between you and God, you and your father of confession, perhaps, and maybe you and a spouse. And again, to some level, not, you know, everything. There are certain principles when we speak about these different intimacy levels. Number one is that everyone is free to put everybody else in whatever circle they want to. Meaning you can't have a friend come tell you, hey, put this other person to be as your family, very close and open, and you share your emotions and you take what they say seriously. No one has the authority to do that, nor can anyone enforce this on you. So I put everybody that I interact with in whatever intimacy circle that I see fit. And no one really can say that. It's not in anybody's liberty to do so. Also, the more intimate that I get in terms of the relationship with them, there also comes with that a greater commitment and responsibility. So again, maybe with the strangers, there's no commitment and responsibility. But then with my family and myself, there's a great sense of commitment and responsibility. Where is God in all of this? Where is God? Do you know where God is? God is exactly where you put him. God is where you put him. You can put him wherever you wish, but again, the deeper that you get to him, the closer in this intimacy circle that he gets. There are some people, for example, the Samaritan woman, when she first met the Lord, he was a stranger to her. And she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? So he looked at him as a stranger. We shouldn't be talking with each other. Then you see someone like Saint Nicodemus, who knew the Lord formally because they dealt with him as a Pharisee. So he was like his acquaintance. He would hear him from far, his teaching, and then he had one intimate conversation with him in John chapter 3. Then you'll find the description of the disciples where the Lord says of the disciples that they are my friends. What made the disciples different than anybody else? Well, they spent all day with him, right? All day and night. They followed him for 3.5 years. So they were like his friends. They were very close. Then, of course, you see the family, Saint Mary, who was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is even greater intimacy circle, right? No one else, while he was on the cross, was he very keen to have this kind of commitment towards and obligation towards. So before he left this earth, he told and he left his mother to Saint John. So he said to John, John, behold your mother. And to his mother, he said, behold your son. Again, he felt this kind of commitment. But then the Lord kind of extends this maybe to all those. There's a part where the people told him, Lord, your mother is outside and your brothers are outside waiting for you. He was in the synagogue. And the Lord responded and he said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So he says, those of us who do the will of the Father can become this close to the Lord as if we are his family, because we are his family. Then we get to one where the Lord has penetrated even to the self. Somebody like St. Paul. St. Paul, when he described his life, what did he say? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The one you see now, the one you see serving to you, is Christ working in me. This is why he was able to say, do not imitate or imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Because his life is Christ. Whether he is dead or alive, his life is Christ. He says that, for to me, to live is Christ. So when I speak about the fragile relationships, I'm speaking about those maybe of the friends and family and the self, those who are very close and intimate. I'm not speaking about the strangers, the acquaintances, because whenever something goes wrong in the relationship, it's very superficial to begin with. So we pay no attention to these and we can carry on. But it's often the ones that are close that cause the most pain in our life. What is the root of these fragile relationships? If you remember from the very beginning, from the fall of man, right? God created Adam and he had communion with him. And Adam wasn't in need of anything. And everything God provided for Adam. Then he created for Adam a wife out of his rib. And she became a helpmate to him. And there was beautiful communion between the two of them. But as soon as Satan entered into the world, what happened to their relationship? It became very fragile. When God came to Adam and said, "What did you do? Why did you do this?" What did Adam say? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." He began to blame everybody. He began to blame God. He began to blame Eve. So the relationships between him and God and him and his wife were fractured, right? Simply because sin entered into the world. Rather than protecting Eve and sharing her burden, he exposed her and he blamed her. So we see the roots of these fragile relationships are from the fall because of sin. So whenever we have these kinds of relationships in our life that we seem to be that are fractured, sit for a minute and think, okay, what sin is involved in this relationship? And let's think from my perspective rather than from the other perspective. What is it that I have done to make this particular relationship fragile? So what makes these relationships fragile? Number one is the relationships are built on a weak foundation. When there are relationships built on a weak foundation, they tend to be very fragile. It's just like, again, in like engineering. If you're going to build a tall building or a church, there are certain specs that have to go into play for the foundation. If you build this a very fragile foundation and you just put sand or dirt and packed it and try to build a building, soon enough the weight of the building will make the building collapse because it's fragile, right? And this is what the Lord spoke about building a house on the sand versus on the rock. So what are these weak foundations? Perhaps we build a relationship to fill a void that's in my life or have a longing. Perhaps I feel lonely, so I build a relationship just to fill this particular sense of loneliness. Perhaps I build a relationship because there's a specific need that I have and I want it to be fulfilled, so I have this relationship to fulfill this need. Perhaps there's a certain expectation that I have of someone, so I begin to have this relationship. So if I build a relationship just to receive something like this, then this is not a solid relationship. It's just out of need. So it's built on a weak foundation. A lot of times you'll find some of the most fragile relationships are those that are built from crisis. If somebody maybe suffers the loss of a loved one and somebody comes and offers them some kind of compassion, there is a feeling towards, okay, this person is filling a void that I have. This compassion that I'm in need of, this person is filling it. Perhaps a student goes off to college and he was very loved by his family or by her family, and they go off to college and they find themselves alone and don't have that intimate connection. So the desire, the intimate connection, and they find themselves getting into a relationship prematurely. Again, these kinds of relationships are very fragile. And oftentimes, because there's a real vulnerability that we're experiencing, the genuineness of the relationships feels very genuine because the void and the hurt is very genuine. So we feel like the relationship is maybe a godsend, but actually this can be a deception. Look at, for example, the people, the 5,000 or maybe the 20,000. After the Lord fed them in the wilderness in John chapter 6, he fed them the 5 loaves and 2 fish. What does the Lord say when they went after him to try to make him king? What did he say? He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So what was the relationship they wanted with him? It was simply be a provider, somebody that can cook for them, right? He wanted them to just provide food for them. And he refused, and he went and he, you know, hid himself immediately. He says, "I don't want this kind of relationship with you. I don't want a superficial, fragile relationship, but I want a deeper relationship with you." And this is why later in the chapter, when he speaks about himself giving his body and his blood, and those who don't eat of his body and blood have no life in him, when he began to talk things that are serious, they all left him. They're not willing to commit to this. We want the relationship to receive something, but we're not able to believe something that's hard, you know, to believe. So the first one is those relationships built on weak foundation. The second that makes some of these relationships fragile is jealousy, envy, and favoritism. If you look at the relationship between Saul and David, in the beginning of their interactions together, it was very good, right? It was very good. It says what Saul, when he knew David, he saw him that day, and he says he would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So he loved him, and he used to play music for him, and he loved him so much, and he kept David inside his house and wouldn't let him go anywhere, right? So it started off very strong. Then what happened? They went out to fight Goliath, right? When they fought Goliath, and David had victory, and they went out to the Philistines, and David had victory, and they came back from this war, what did the women start saying? Saul had killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Ah, and then this envy and jealousy and favoritism from the people, this began to eat at Saul. And it says what? Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. His relationship was, you know, fragile because he felt jealousy and he felt threatened by David. We look at the brothers of Joseph as well. How is it these brothers can get to the point where they want to kill their brother? Well, let's, you know, backtrack a little bit, right? What happened? It says that Jacob favored Joseph. How do we know this? He gave him the colored robe. Out of all the other brethren, he gave him the colored robe. And this was like the prized possession of the family. And now Joseph has it, and he's the youngest. He wasn't one of even the oldest, right? So this began to form some jealousy. And then maybe Joseph, in his naivety, he went and told them the dream that he had, how all of his brothers and his parents would bow down to him. And this was it, right? Then what does it say? It says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They couldn't speak peaceably to him. So this relationship became so fragile that they couldn't even speak to each other in peace, right? What kind of relationship what caused this? It's because there was this jealousy and envy and favoritism. Do we sow seeds of envy and jealousy? A lot of times, you know, as parents, sometimes we might compare our children with other children or other family members or cousins and extended family. And we sometimes say this is the way that we encourage our children. But what does this do? This could cause some sense of jealousy between them. So then if I find the person that my parents are always comparing me to, can I have a really genuine and deep relationship with that person? No, because I feel built in, I'm in competition with this person because my parents compare me with this person all the time, right? So sometimes we sow these seeds unknowingly of envy and jealousy and favoritism. The third is the inability to bear an offense. Sometimes our relationships are very fragile because we can't tolerate any kind of offense. What do I mean by offense? This is somebody who corrects me, somebody who rebukes me, somebody maybe who misunderstands me, doesn't understand me clearly, or somebody who hurt my feelings, or somebody who shares a different opinion. We can't handle any of this. We can't handle any kind of offense or disagreement. So the relationship is very fragile because I can't handle this from this person. And these offenses, yes, they can sometimes be real and sometimes they can be perceived. Real offenses are those, okay, where somebody cursed you, somebody has harmed you, somebody took something that is yours. These are real offenses, okay, that's understandable. But there are some offenses that are perceived, that are in my mind, and we spoke about this the last couple of weeks. For example, if you look at Eli, right, when Hannah came in to the temple to pray, right, she was very bitter because she had no children, and her husband's other wife was having children, like a factory, and she wasn't having any children. So she was very bitter, and she was praying to God with tears. And what does Eli say to her? He says, take this wine from you. How long will you be drunk? He perceived that she was drunk because of the way she was praying. Again, this was all perceived. This wasn't real. This was perceived. When it comes to bearing an offense, unable to bear an offense, oftentimes, or a lot of times, if you look at, like, among the deepest relationships we have are those relationships we have with our Father of Confession, right? We share our sins and perhaps our deep things we don't share with our spouses or even with our parents. But you'll find this relationship also can be very fragile, right? Where Abuna, if he says something that goes against me, or if he rebukes me, then خلاص, say, no, I'm not going to find another father of confession. But what about all of those years and where he visited and where he maybe dealt with you and different problems? So this whole long history between you and your spiritual father is broken because he disagrees between me and a conflict that I have with someone else. Why is the relationship so fragile? Perhaps I'm in this relationship, although it is very deep, just to receive something. I'm not here to receive guidance, but I'm here to receive approval, a stamp of approval saying, this is what I want, or I want my here in this relationship so Abuna can do what I want in my life. Right? This makes the relationship very fragile, although it is very deep. The book of Proverbs says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It's a glory for us to overlook the transgressions of others. But when I can't, and I can't bear any kind of offense from another, it makes that relationship all the more fragile. And again, St. Paul tells us about love. He says, love is not easily provoked and thinks no evil, right? Again, the inability to bear offenses can make a relationship fragile. Number four is bitterness, resentment, and unaddressed wounds. There's a story between Absalom, who's David's son, and David. And the issue between them was what? Was David had another, or Absalom had a brother whose name, his half-brother, his name was Amnon, right? And Amnon, basically had, unlawful relations with Absalom's sister, right? And then he was waiting to see what David would do to handle this issue and handle Amnon. And it says that David became angry and upset, but this is where things ended. He didn't do anything else about it. So this built resentment in the heart of Absalom. And for 2 years, David was silent. And then ultimately, during these 2 years, Absalom was planning, and this anger and resentment was building up to the point where he went and he killed Amnon by himself. And then, of course, David fled after this, and then Absalom tried to usurp even David's throne. Again, why? Because his father didn't take action. He looked and said, I can't wait for my father to do something. There's an issue that's unaddressed, so he went and tried to take action himself. Again, the relationships become fragile when there is bitterness or resentment or some kind of wound that's not addressed. It's good for us, my beloved, to address these things, to not allow the bitterness to settle in our hearts, lest these relationships are threatened by to become fragile. If you look at the elder son in today's passage, right? He was living in his father's house for a long time. And all of a sudden, when he hears some music playing and people dancing and singing, there's a good time. He says, what is this? He says, well, your brother came back and now your father is happy. This older son has always been kind of bitter towards his father. He is there reluctantly. And then what is it? This bitterness has been buried for so many years. Well, when his resentment, towards his brother and father, when his brother came back, now he had something to hang this resentment on, right? It's like somebody can have this resentment towards another person, and then you'll find from one little word, they hang all of the resentment they have towards them on one word. And you look and say, what's the big deal? I said this and I made a mistake, and now it's like the end of times. No, it's deeper than this. It's deeper than this. There's a lot of other stuff that happened, but this is just like a shema' that we hang it on, right? The hanger that we hang it on. St. Paul teaches, it says, look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This bitterness can defile a person and in our relationships. And St. John Climacus's book, The Ladder of Divine Ascent, he says what? He says, the remembrance of wrongs is the consummation of anger, the keeper of sins, hatred of righteousness, ruin of virtues, poison of the soul, worm of the mind, a nail stuck in the soul. So the remembrance of wrongs that people do is something that sticks with us, and it defiles us, and it ruins our virtue, our righteousness, and keeps sin buried in our life. So this bitterness and resentment, if it stays, it can corrupt all of our relationships, even the most intimate and deepest of them. Number five is, and maybe we'll stop here and we'll do the last two next week. Number five is the controller in a relationship. Any relationship is voluntary, and it takes two people, but it's voluntary from each person's side. I have to desire a relationship with you, and you have to desire to have a relationship with me. Then we have what's called a relationship. If there's no agreement on both sides, then there's really no relationship, right? It can't be a relationship without two people involved. Some relationships are covenantal in nature. For example, the relationship we have with our husband and wife, this is by covenant before God. The relationship you have between you and your children is a covenant, right? You bear them, and then in the baptism, the church says, okay, now you are trustees for this person on Christ's behalf to raise them in fear and to raise them in the church, right? So there's a covenant between them. Desiring to control another will always make the relationship fragile. Desiring to control another person, regardless of the relationship, as an adult or as a child, will always lead to the relationship becoming very fragile. And when we do this, you'll find several things will happen. Within the relationship, the one who's feels like he's being controlled, you'll find there's anxiety. Feel like there's walking on eggshells. He's scared or she's scared of saying anything wrong, because if I say something wrong, they're going to blow up, and then there's going to be a confrontation. There's fear of making a mistake because the other person is controlling. If I go against this other person, then I live in fear. There's this anticipation of anger or criticism. So it's like walking on eggshells. We all know what that is. And there's anxiety. And then there's shame and a sense of inadequacy. They always feel like I'm not good enough. Why? Because the other person is controlling me. The person, anybody ever played video games? Of course, some of you played video games. Back in the day, we had the Atari, you know, the thing with the joystick, right? No, probably not. But there's like a joystick, right? And the person that you're controlling goes exactly where you want. But are we always going in one direction? No, we're always changing, right? So I can imagine being this person in the video game and saying, okay, أرسلك على حل, do you want me to go right or left? And we go this way, and then as soon as we see something, we go this way. عملية التوح, he's going back and forth, right? So to the controller, this is how I feel. I'm going this way, this is how they want me to go, and then all of a sudden we change course because the person controlling wants me to go a different way. Not that this way was wrong, but it's just time to change now, right? So again, this sense of going back and forth, how do I know what I'm doing is right? I don't feel like what I'm doing is ever right. Then it builds within them resentment and a hidden anger. The person eventually, especially as they get older, they feel trapped, and they want to get out of this relationship because they feel trapped. And there's have a sense of a lack of freedom. For the parents, the goal of parenting is not lifelong control, but it's to get a person to be wise, responsible, and in communion with God. So the progression should be what? In the beginning, when they're very young, the parent controls everything, right? What they eat, how they dress, and so on. But then the relationship would go from controlling to guidance with some liberty, and then ultimately it should be counsel, where I'm not just counseling my son or my adult son or daughter. I'm not trying to dictate anything, even if I disagree with them, right? Because it's all about counsel. It's their life to live, not mine, right? So again, this is a respect for the autonomy of the child or the person to be able to choose for themselves. And especially in relationship, again, there has to be that autonomy. Look what St. Paul teaches. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So he sets two boundaries for them. He tells them, okay, raise them and guide them. This is one boundary. And then he says, do not provoke them to wrath. Don't crush the spirit of the child, whether adult or a young child. Don't crush their spirit. How do we crush their spirit? By dictating everything, by being controlling, right? We dictate for them everything, then we crush their spirit. They have no freedom to express themselves. They do exactly as I say, or else that's it. There is an Eastern Orthodox father and a saint in their church, Paisios, Saint Paisios, and look what he says. He says, you cannot change another person. You can only love them, pray for them, and change yourself. So saying, when we deal with adults, you can't change a person. You can only change yourself, but you can pray for them. He says, and when you try to force another to change, you have stopped loving them and started managing them. And no one wants to be managed by someone who is supposed to love them. And if you think about the life of the Lord Jesus, did he control anyone? His sole purpose on this in this world is to save every soul. But yet when he met them, he didn't control them. Did he control the Pharisees and force them to repent? He didn't, right? Did he control and force the rich young ruler to go and sell what he has and to follow him? No, it says that he went away sorrowful and the Lord led him. Because if he doesn't do so and there's no autonomy here, we can't say that this is love. Can love be forced? No, the love cannot be forced. It has to be free. And if it's not free, then it's not love. This is why in the story of today, in the prodigal son, the father allows his son to leave. He allows his son to leave. He has to have the choice. If he tried to force him in the house, he would be unhappy all the rest of his days, and perhaps he will never learn to love his father. But when he left and he experienced life, he came back and he learned how to love his father again. Sometimes there are consequences to our choices, and some are longer than others. But I can't, for the sake of the extent of the consequence, force somebody to do as I wish. There is no love when there is control. So if I am controlling, this will definitely lead to fragile relationships in my life. God willing, next week we'll speak about the last two, the avoiding difficult conversations and one person carrying the burden in a relationship. And then, God willing, we'll speak about the things we can do to strengthen those relationships. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.